There we are. The cross stands above it all. That's the name of the title of the series. I just thought I would remind you of why we've been looking at the cross for the last few weeks. And it's not to fill up everybody at All Saints with lots of Bible knowledge, though it's jolly good to have Bible knowledge. That would be a good thing. We're looking for more of that, for more than that, more than just head knowledge. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says. The Word of God, which includes the Bible, specifically the Bible, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that when we get God's word into us, it does stuff. It's sharp, it's active, it moves around, it changes things around, it gets right inside us. And it changes our hearts because it judges who we really are. And our prayer for this series on the cross is, it's the most powerful message that we could preach about any Christian subject. And it's not just to increase our head knowledge, but that we may be transformed. Remember our vision statement that we see the kingdom of God come in power through the transformation of our community. It needs to start with us being transformed. And knowing what Jesus has done for us on the cross can liberate us. It has awesome cosmic impact. We see what he has done. Nobody who understands that and receives it can be unchanged. And this week I want to share an aspect of the cross with you. And if I could only preach one message on the cross, this would be it. If you remember Mastermind, they used to say, what is your chosen specialized subject? Well, on the cross, this is my chosen specialized subject. And I could speak for hours on this. But by the grace of God, I'm not going to do that because we've got our Christmas lunch coming up. But I've had to really seek God about what exactly he wants me to focus on. And I hope I've heard right. And what I want to do is to describe to you how our relationship with God is totally transformed by the cross. And the best comparison, the best start I can give you is of a law court, a criminal being arrested who ends up in front of one of these guys, a judge. And he's asking for mercy. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have ever been to court. I'm not sure how many of you have ever been arrested and brought before a court. Probably not many of you, maybe none of you. I don't know. Those of you who are visitors, until about 6 years ago, I was a practicing solicitor. So I've been to court lots of times. I've represented lots of people in court. And let me tell you what it's like when you're brought to court. First thing I'd say is it's scary. For most people, unless they're habitual criminals, or even if they are, they're on unfamiliar territory. You're appearing in front of a judge or a magistrate with the power to sentence you to prison. And when that happens, it's amazing how people's confidence seems to drain away. You know, I've represented people who've come into court and they're full of swagger and they're full of bravado. But when they end up in front of a judge, they're suddenly smaller, they're scared, they're anxious. You know, they aren't the big I am anymore because they're in front of somebody who's bigger and more powerful than they are. Now, last week in 2 Corinthians 5, we read that we must all one day appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And I know that when I do that, when I'm looking up into Jesus' face, I'm not going to be cocky and I'm not going to be, I'm not going to be mouthy. I'm going to be scared because I'm going to be appearing in front of an awesome, perfect, holy God. And Jesus will be very big and I shall feel very small. And you know, I think I'll be struck dumb. Every mouth may be silenced, says Paul, and the whole world held accountable to God, Romans 3:19. Every mouth will be silenced. We get in front of Jesus and there'll be nothing we'll be able to say. Something else I noticed about people I represented, a lot of them claimed to be innocent. It wasn't me. Oh, I was somewhere else at the time. I'm not guilty. But it was often the case that the last minute, we've been through the evidence. I've explained to them, if you plead guilty, you'll get a shorter sentence. Done all that stuff. No, I wouldn't do a not guilty plea. How often I came to court with a client and at the last minute, they would decide to plead guilty. They knew the evidence was overwhelming, but they thought they could tough it out. But actually, when they come to court and they realize where they are, The judge is sitting there ready to preside over their case. They suddenly realized the game was up. When we get before the Lord on the last day, there won't be any room to say, honestly, it wasn't me. You know? Our sin will be clear in front of our eyes. It will be like a videotape of my whole life running before me. Every act, every thought, every word. The things I did openly, the things I did secretly. There'll be no room for not guilty pleas. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:22. There's something else my clients used to say, you know. They used to say, well, it wasn't really that serious. You know, okay, I admit I did it, but it wasn't really that serious. It's what lawyers call a plea in mitigation. Now, let me tell you, as an advocate of some years' experience, when you get in front of a court, you never say to the court, oh, well, this wasn't really terribly serious. Judges hate that. They really hate it. So lawyers have a number of stock phrases to get round that, okay? This was my favorite, all right? My favorite was this. I say, look, this is what my client did. He holds his hands up, Your Honor. Now, look, it doesn't excuse it, but it does help explain it, you know? It doesn't excuse, but it does help explain. When we get in front of Jesus, there'll be no excusing and there'll be no explaining. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They've all become useless. There's no one who does good. They've all become worthless. And one last thing that lawyers try to do, they try to say that up to now, their client has been a man of good character. This is just one little glitch in an otherwise unstained history. He's a man of good reputation. Do you know? There's going to be no point in our trying to do that. Because we all stand guilty. Even if we tried hard to work hard at our own standards. You know, Paul was writing to people who've been trying to follow every aspect of the Jewish law and failing, but trying. Now, Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, is pretty hardcore religion. If you know about it, it's pretty hardcore. Doesn't matter how diligent we think we've been in living up to the standards we set ourselves or which we find in the Bible, we're going to fail. This is what God says to Isaiah. All of us, he says, have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And Paul says this, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. All of us trying to follow a code of rules that are set for us, or our own personal code of rules, whatever we do, we'll still fail. When we come in front of the Lord, we'll still fail. So, when we get before the Lord, we won't be able to say a word. We'll be that scared. Jesus will be big. I'll be very small. There'll be no place for denials. It wasn't me, sir. There'll be no place for me to say my sin is not that important. And God will not be impressed about all the attempts I've made to live a good life, because it won't be good enough. But actually, here's where the analogy of the law court breaks down entirely, because something extraordinary happened at the cross. This is what happened. And now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, I've shared this with you before, some of you, a couple of years ago, but it bears sharing again. And it's this word, righteousness. Righteousness. Paul in Romans, for him, this is God's solution to the problem of sin. God's solution to the problem of sin is righteousness. And the word righteous, righteousness, justification, and the verb to make righteous or to justify, it's all from the same Greek word. And you go through the letters of the Romans, and it occurs time and time and time again. Actually, I counted 48 times this word comes up in various forms in the letter to the Romans, and more than any other of Paul's letters. And righteousness, first and foremost, is who God is and what God does. The very essence of God is righteousness. You scratch him and he bleeds righteousness. You cut him open and the word righteousness goes through him like words through seaside rock. God's character and his actions are righteous. But Paul has something else to say to us. Righteousness can be ours too. Now, how could you get righteousness? How can we get this God stuff? How can we have it? Now, you might expect Paul, former Orthodox Jew, he'd say, what you have to do lots of good deeds, read the Bible, go to church a lot, do lots of Jewish legal stuff. He's tried all that as an Orthodox Jew. It does not work. Later on in Romans, he says, the good that I want to do, I can't do. The bad stuff I don't want to do, I end up doing. When Paul applies the ideas of righteousness or justification, this kind of godlikeness, he's really clear we can't get it for ourselves, however hard we try. We can't earn it for ourselves. We can't manufacture it for ourselves. But though we are not righteous, God is. So he can make us righteous. And the way he does it is this. God takes some of his own righteousness and he puts it onto us. We're not righteous, but God is. And he takes his righteousness and he puts it onto us. And it's a total gift. A total gift. The grace of God. It's another translation of the word. It's the same Greek word, justification. We are justified. John Stott used to say, it's just justified. I'm justified. It's just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. And the only way to access the righteousness is not by what we do or what we earn or how hard we try, but just to receive it from God. The whole essence of God is that he's righteous. And the way we access this is that we exercise faith in Jesus. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying we can become right with God. And this happens apart from anything we do. So we don't have to obey the Jewish law to get right with God. Though what Paul is saying is absolutely consistent with it. But he's saying you don't have to do all this stuff now. We can be made right with God by faith in Jesus. That's the only way. And it applies to Jews and non-Jews alike. We are justified freely. We're made right by God. We're made righteous by God. It's God's unmerited favor. God's grace. Nothing to do with what we deserve. And the result is we are justified. We are righteous. It's like we're standing in a court of law. There I am. I'm standing in a court of law. And I plead guilty. I hold my hand up to it. But the judge says, you're guilty, but I'm going to pardon you. And he takes some of his good character and he puts it on me. So suddenly, totally unmerited, totally undeserved, I am a man of good character too. My guilty plea is of no effect. I walk out of the court without a stain on my reputation. And Paul says all we have to do to access this is to exercise faith. Faith is like a key, you know? You carry a key around in your pocket. Now, usually, unless it's made of gold or silver or some precious metal, keys aren't very valuable in themselves, are they? It's just a little key, okay? What's important, what's valuable, is it gets us through the door to something much more valuable, a house or a building or something like that, or a safe. And that's what faith does. Faith is the key that unlocks the door that enables us to be put right with God. Now, how does God do this? This is what Paul says. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. His righteousness. So why does Jesus need to be sacrificed to win this for us? that word sacrifice of atonement. I wonder what those words actually mean. Now, the interesting thing is that actually the word that is often translated sacrifice of atonement in our Bibles, in Romans 3:25, doesn't actually say that in the Greek. You know that? It doesn't actually say that in the Greek, all right? Let me backtrack a couple of thousand years, or 1,500 years, 1,400 years. When Paul is writing, you got the people of Israel released from slavery in Egypt. And they come into the wilderness, and God pulls this group of people together, and he says, I want you to worship me. I want a relationship with you, and you can't do anything to fix this, so I'm going to fix it. So what he does is he tells them exactly how to worship him. He tells them how to design a portable worship tent called a tabernacle. He puts in the middle of it a specially holy place called the Holy of Holies, and he says, I want you to put inside that something called the Ark of the Covenant. There we are, Ark of the Covenant. And on top, can you see that thing with the angels, the cover? Okay. Once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when Israel repented for its sins, the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies. And there Israel believed that he met with God face to face. But the only way he could do that was because God did all this. They couldn't get to God on themselves, so God gave them the design of the tabernacle. God gave them the sacrifices. God told them how to design the Ark of the Covenant. God told them to meet him on the Day of Atonement. The way to God was opened by God. Nothing, they did some stuff, but they didn't get there because of what they did. They did it because of what God had provided. Okay. And the place where they met with God, that atonement, that cover on the ark, is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat, where God's mercy was felt. Now, do you know, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word, it's hilasterios actually, the same word for mercy seat, the place where you meet with God, is the word that is usually translated sacrifice of atonement in Romans 3:25. So Romans 3:25 should probably be translated like this. God presented Christ as a mercy seat, the place where we can meet with God face to face through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. You see, it's all God's initiative. It's not down to us. We can't fix our sin problem. Jesus is the only one who can fix it. He becomes the place where we can meet with God face to face. We can all do this, not because we deserve death for our sins, but Jesus dies in our place. He is our substitute. What John Stott calls the self-substitution of God. God is absolutely holy. He's absolutely pure. He's absolutely just, but he's also absolutely loving. And the result of that is that we can meet with God face to face. Jesus is that place. He's the mercy seat. He's where we can meet with him. We can meet with the creator of the universe because he substituted himself for us. He became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God, as we heard last week. So where does that leave us? Well, the answer is, of course, we have nothing to boast about because it's 100% Jesus and 0% us. Where then is boasting, says Paul, Romans 3:27? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, that word again, justified, apart from the works of the law, which is wonderful. It means I don't have to succeed. I don't have to work for this because I'm going to fail anyway. And just all I have to do is have faith in Jesus. What a result. I don't have to be Jewish. This being put right with God, this salvation, is open to Gentiles, non-Jews, as well as Jews. Gloriously, I'm free of all the guilt and all the sin. I'm free because I believe and trust in Jesus. So, I was sitting at my desk and I was praying about this and I said, Lord, what do you want to say to my brothers and sisters this morning? And I felt God speak to me. And this is what I felt him say. And it just might be good. Why don't you just be quiet? Maybe shut your eyes and just listen and see whether God speaks to you the way he spoke to me. This is what I felt him say. Andrew, there will be people sitting in church this morning who simply don't know the love of God in their lives. They sat in church, some of them year after year, month after month, and they know the theory. That coming to know Jesus means that they have a new quality of life, a new relationship with me. But somehow, like water, it's flowed over them. That doesn't mean that they aren't Christians, that they don't know me. But it does mean that they've never entered into their inheritance. So they believe deep down that there's never something for nothing. They believe that God is a kindly master, not a loving father. They think he expects them to work for him, and he will be merciful to them. I want you to remember what I said to my servant Isaiah. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. There is nothing you can do to be fit to stand in my presence. There is nothing you can do. But there is something I can do. I can send you my son. He can put some of his righteousness on you. He can make you righteous in a way that you never could if you worked every hour of your life, and then another life, and then another. So this morning, I want you to stop trying once and for all. I want you to allow my son to put some of his righteousness on you so you become righteous too, like him. And I want you to turn once for all from all your efforts to make yourself perfect before me, to realize that I've done it all for you already. Drink in my righteousness, people of God. Drink it in. The cup is before you. Drink it by faith, but drink it. Never again drink the other cup, works and effort and toil. You have a robe on your back, shoes on your feet, and a ring on your finger, because you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Just be quiet for a moment, shall we? I want to pray this morning for those of us who feel bowed down by the need to perform for God. And I break that in Jesus' name over you. And I tell you, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from every sin, and you have nothing that you can do for God and nothing that you need to do for God. So be free, brothers and sisters. Be free. And exult in your freedom today. And I want you to remember this day, the day that God spoke into your lives. And I want you to walk in that freedom. And when the enemy comes and says to you, you're not good enough, you're not trying hard enough, you need to do more, you need to say more, you need to give more, what the Lord says is, I've given all that you need. Receive my gift. My grace is sufficient for you.